It all started with Lent. You know that time of year when everybody gives something up? Well, that's when I made a vow. No sex. I mean no sex whatsoever. For 40 straight days. I'm serious. No touching, no kissing, no foreplay, no phone sex, no fooling around, no self-gratification, no nothing. For 960 hours, 57,600 minutes, 3,456,000 seconds. 40 days and 40 nights. When people say I can never finish anything, I'm gonna prove them wrong.
Oh, yeah?
One, you can't do it. You can't. This isn't a personal attack towards you. I'm just saying no man can do it. It goes against nature. The male was biologically designed to spread his seed, Matt. You're gonna piss off the seeds, man. You're gonna... It goes against science. You wanna be the guy who goes against science?
Look, no offense, but you're talking about a post-high school, long-distance relationship. And you and Kevin haven't even done it yet.
That's not why we're going out.
What do you expect him to drive to Cornell for? Milk and cookies?
We're gonna have sex. When he's ready and I'm ready. It's gotta be completely perfect. I want the right time, the right moment, the right place.
Vicky, it's not a space shuttle launch, it's sex.
So you notice you weren't bored? That went on for 5 minutes and no one shifted in their seats at all. Do you notice you weren't surprised? This stuff is everywhere. I mean, anyone who's driven down Cleveland Avenue at the intersection of 161 and seen the Looking for God ad, watch it flip and see somebody in lingerie, realize you see this everywhere. You could watch The Simpsons with your children and be exposed to friends having sex next. So sex is everywhere. We live in a culture of sex. It's used to sell everything. I've seen some incredibly sexy tire ads. Power tools, of course, rigid tools especially. We've seen it everywhere. It sells shampoo. We have that organic experience with certain shampoos. I can't flip the station fast enough. We're in a culture that is a culture of sex because it worships bodies, young and fit ones at least. Cartoon girls typically have 20-inch waists and 44-inch chests. The average supermodel is taller and lighter than the average woman substantially. In fact, less than 5% of the population looks like a model. Plastic surgery's up. The four top plastic surgeries are liposuction, facelifts, breast augmentations. I forget what the fourth one is. It doesn't matter. It's about how you look. It's not about correcting a debilitating appearance. Hair replacement's a $1 billion industry. This culture of sex focuses on personal pleasure, passion, alone. And it's interesting, while there's more knowledge about sex, there's more access to sex, there are more therapies for sex than ever, people self-report less satisfaction and more frustration sexually than ever, too. Unfortunately, the church has done a shabby job of offering any alternative, historically and for a really long time. Let's look at some older views. Augustine taught that sex was sinful. This is the means by which original sin is passed on to children. The passion of the parents is sinful, and that's what makes the child sinful from birth, was what he taught. 550 AD outlawed the literal reading of the Song of Songs at the Council of Constantinople. If you were to read the Song of Solomon, you were to read it as an allegory between Christ and the church. It was against the law to read it any other way. Luther and Calvin also taught that it was sinful. Petrus Cantor taught that it was more sinful if the woman was beautiful because the pleasure was greater. William of Auxerre taught that finding it disgusting and distasteful kept it from being sinful, but he admitted that rarely happened. Howard Hendricks, a noted Christian speaker and author who was here last summer, said we should not be ashamed to discuss what God was not ashamed to create. And I think that's really true, but you know, I don't think that goes far enough. Because I think sex, biblically speaking, sex, if it's done right, is fun. Where else can you be so playful? Where else can you be so relaxed? Where else can you be so passionate and carried away and silly? Done right, it's trusting. You have to really lower your guard to have biblical sex because you have to really entrust yourself to someone that you believe will not betray you. It's aesthetic. It's a wonderful place to enjoy the beauty of the person you're with. And it's holy. I don't mean like holy Batman. I mean, it's holy in the biblical sense. Sexuality is holy. What is holiness? It seems like a pretty strong thing for me to say. Holiness is an attribute of God that has a lot to do with his moral purity. So in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees God and the angels are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," and the whole place is shaking, and he actually looks at God and he realizes, I am so wicked that he feels like he may possibly be killed for it. It's connected with God's moral purity. It's the way he is. And sex isn't holy in that sense. But it's things are holy also if they're things that God intends for special use. For instance, in Leviticus, there's all sorts of things like curtains and bronze bowls and incense carriers and all sorts of things that are part of the temple that God declares is holy. What makes them holy? What makes them holy is not the materials. What makes them holy is that God has designated these special things for a special purpose. And in that sense, they're holy. And I think what I'd like to unpack tonight is in this sense, sexuality is holy also. But something is holy also if it's a place where God is present. And so, you know, in general, plants aren't holy. But when Moses saw a plant on fire and walked up to it, the voice of God said to him, "Take off your sandals because the place you're standing is holy." What made it holy? Because a holy God was present in it. And sexuality is holy in this sense as well. Sex is holy. Now, I know a lot of you guys are thinking, you're going to go home tonight and say, "Hey, honey, want to go to church?" I'm not sure that would be that bad. It is holy in that sense. God created sexuality before there was sin. Look at this. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And as he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he'd taken from the man. "For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God created sexuality before humanity sinned. It's not like after they rejected his leadership, he thought, "Oh, crap, they've rejected my leadership. I'm going to have to retrofit them with sex organs now." From the beginning, he designed humanity to be sexual like that. It's part of his original design. That, however, isn't what makes it holy. God created many things that aren't holy. It's holy for these reasons, two reasons I mentioned, that he has a special purpose in it and that he's present in it. So let's look at this first point. It's holy because he intends that it has a special purpose. For one thing, it shows us what God is like. I think the scripture is very interesting here in chapter 1 of Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, this is very interesting. The word translated God here is the word Elohim. Now, the term El of Elohim means God. But oddly enough, the I am ending is plural. All the rest of the sentence structure makes it clear this is a single individual. And yet his name, Elohim, is plural. And when he speaks, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God is one single being. That's clearly taught in Scripture. And yet what's also clearly taught in Scripture is that he is composed of three persons that are distinct. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God. Not three gods, one God, and yet these three beings comprise this single individual called God. And so when he says, "Let us make man in our image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle of the earth, and every creeping thing." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What's the image of God? The male and female are the image of God. And then it goes on to say, "For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." It's in this union that there's an illustration of the nature of God within himself. Perfect communion. Now, this is pretty amazing. But not only does it show us what God is like in his, within himself and his own relational nature, it also shows us what he's like in his relationship with his people. Because whenever God speaks of his people Israel, or later on when he speaks of his people that belong to him through Christ, when he searches about for an illustration that will make clear what he's trying to say, he always lands on marriage, and specifically the sexuality of marriage, as the illustration of the relationship he wants with others. And it's not a kinky thing. It's a thing that where he's trying to express, look, this is precisely the kind of relationship I want to have with you. This incredible intimacy of sexuality. That's the relationship I have with my people. And so we look in Ezekiel, for instance, and God, speaking of Israel, and the history of Israel says this about her. You grew up, became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness and swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then your fame went forth from among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. He uses sexual language to describe entering into the covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant relationship with Israel. That's the point of his marriage to them. If you go into the New Testament and you look at God's relationship to his people in the church in Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage lamb of the Lamb has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So when God is casting about for an illustration of his relational nature toward humanity, he always lands on sexuality as the best illustration of that. And I feel like I've got to pause at this point and say, everyone doesn't have this relationship with him. But it's a relationship he desires to have with all humanity. You have the ability to come to him and say, I want to enter into a relationship with you. And he will do that. He's accomplished that through Christ. So when you come to him and you ask him for relationship, ask for it through Christ, and he will give you that relationship. I want to talk a little more about this later, but I want you to keep this in your mind. God wants an intimate relationship with you, and if you don't have that, you can have it through his Son for the asking. It's interesting, too, that when God describes his hurt over the infidelity of his people Israel or the infidelity of his people in the church, he looks at the sexual relationship for that as well. When he calls Israel an adulterer, he goes into extremely graphic detail in Ezekiel about Judah and Israel and how they betrayed him, how they were adulteresses to him. I mean, very graphic detail. You would be surprised the Bible has such detail. Yeah, people want to look it up. Where is that? If you get boring, I'm going to read that part. Rabbi Boteach says this, Judaism has always identified sex as the most holy of all human endeavors because it illustrates God's relationship with his creation. Now, sex is also holy, not just because it reveals what God is like and not just because he designed it to reveal what his relationship is like with those who are his. And the relationship he wants to have with people who aren't his, it also is holy because it causes and maintains unity in a marriage. This is what we were reading in this Genesis 2:24. The man and the woman shall cleave together, and they shall become one flesh. This expression, and they shall become one flesh, is used over and over and over in the Bible, all the way into the New Testament. And it's, in fact, used in the New Testament to not only describe the oneness of a husband and wife, but to describe the oneness of Christ with the church in Ephesians 5. Very interesting. And, I was reading a while back, a few years ago, a book by Masters and Johnson called The Pleasure Bond. And I wasn't surprised to hear that all the research shows that sexual involvement with someone actually creates a bond. And if someone is engaged in multiple sexual relationships, it actually erodes their capacity to have a sexual bond. It was designed to bond people together. It was designed to maintain unity in the relationship. And it's holy in that sense. In fact, The Hebrews, we're going to find when we go into the Song of Solomon tonight, the Hebrews don't directly refer to sex organs or sexual practice. They use euphemisms. We do too. We say, do you want to go to bed? Voulez-vous coucher avec moi? And they used euphemisms as well. And one of the euphemisms that they use is very interesting. It is yada, which means to know. For me to be engaged with my wife sexually is for me to know her and for her to know me. It's the same word that God uses when he says, if you want to brag about something, brag that you yada me, that you know me. It creates oneness. So it's holy because he has special purposes in it. We went through three of those, but it's also holy because he's present in the experience in some unique way. Okay, don't get grossed out. It's in the Bible. At least it's in the Bible negatively. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, he says, don't join yourself to a prostitute, speaking of those that do have a relationship with Christ. Don't you realize that when you join yourself to her, you become one with her? And now you've joined Christ with her. Okay, well, he's saying this in a negative way, but if it's true, if I were to engage with a prostitute, I'd be joining Christ to her, not only myself to her, but Christ to her as well. How much more so is it true when I engage my wife sexually? There's a sense in which Christ himself is present in that experience for those that know him. It's holy ground. Does this sound wrong to you? There's something about this that just is not right. I think there's a lot of reasons to conclude that it might be wrong, but a lot of times I think it really has to do with our own development or whether we ourselves have been sexually abused. I remember years ago watching my sister-in-law with my her child, my nephew, and he was, I don't know, 6 years old or something, and he was doing what little boys often do. He was bumping his pelvis against her leg. I doubt he really realized why he was doing it other than it felt good. But she smacked him across the face and said, stop that, it's nasty. I've told you and told you. And I think now he's married and he has kids, and I think to myself, I believe this is more than one incident between him and his mom. I wonder what his impression is of sexuality. I wonder what his sexual life is like at this point. It's well known that if you grew up in a home where there wasn't a lot of physical touching, your sexual desire is typically very low. So there's a lot of reasons developmentally why we might see sex and holiness and think this can't be right. And certainly, if we've been abused sexually, especially if that abuse is associated with pain, then this wouldn't make sense either. And I don't want to trivialize sexual abuse. I realize probably a third of you have been abused in some way, sexually. So this illustration is not meant to trivialize that, but I can't stand the smell of cherries because every commercial bathroom deodorizer I've smelled is cherry-scented. And children's cough syrup is frequently, cough syrup and that ibuprofen is frequently cherry flavored as well. And unless you've had a lap full of cherry vomit, you probably still like the scent of cherries, but I don't like the scent of cherries that much. And I think, too, if our sexuality has been abused by someone else, especially by an adult or someone older than us, then we make these associations that make it hard to conceive that this is okay and more than okay, but right and holy. But it is. Now, not all sexuality is automatically holy. God has carved a certain groove through which your sexuality should be expressed. If it's expressed in some other way, it's not holy. In the Holy of Holies in the old temple, there was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the most holy thing. Humans were not actually allowed to even touch it. It was that holy. But if they decided to store National Geographic in the Ark of the Covenant, it wouldn't have been holy anymore. It wasn't designed to store things except for the law. It was designed to represent the problem between humans and God, the moral problem between humans and God. And there was rituals ascribed to it. And certain times the high priest was supposed to approach it. And if anything, if it was used in any other way other than the purpose for which it was designed, it wasn't holy anymore. And so the Bible doesn't say all sexual expressions is holy. It says that when it's expressed in the way it was designed to be expressed, in a permanent, monogamous relationship between a husband and wife, then it's holy. What about this passage in Proverbs? Rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So he's addressing his son. I'm sure if he were addressing his daughter, we'd get something very much like this. So there's a distinction in the Bible between sexuality which is holy and sexuality which is not. And also in Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So it's designed for a permanent monogamous relationship between a husband and wife. That's its design. That's where it accomplishes its purpose. Now, I think it's probably around here that our differences are going to make it hard for you to listen. You may say, I'm single. What the heck does this have to do with me? Or you have no idea how demanding and critical my husband is in this area. Or I'm up to my axles in pornography or fantasy or voyeurism or chat room flirtation or, you know, you don't know how completely unattractive my spouse is. Or, you know, you just go through the list, reasons why there's no reason to go any further. And I feel like I got to say to you that God has created sexuality. It's an extremely potent gift. For good or for ill. And wherever you are right now, God has something to say to you about it. And you can learn to experience your sexuality in the way God intended. And you can learn to enjoy it in the way He designed it. So I hope you will listen. I hope you won't turn this off. The first thing you have to do to experience biblical sexuality is offer yourself to God. I think first and foremost by trusting Him with your life. Now, not everybody here has a relationship with God that he would describe as an intimate relationship. I've heard people say, I think I'm cool with God. I'm sort of working things out in my own way. I think He's okay with me, but it's really not your call. It's God's call. What would He say? If you were to walk up to him and say, I'm feeling like everything's cool. What do you think? What would he say? He's just got one question he'll ask you. What have you done with your moral problems? Because your moral problems are keeping me and you apart. And if you say anything like, well, I actually think my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff. It's wrong answer. Because his standard is moral perfection. The only answer that tells the story whether he does have an intimate relationship with you or not is this. What have you done with my son? Do you realize I sent him to die as a substitute in your place? If you ask me to forgive you through him, through what he did, I'll do that. And then I will have an intimate relationship with you that no one can ever take away. You actually can't experience biblical sexuality if you haven't done this. Because you don't have the example of what it is to have this kind of an intimate relationship, and you don't have the resources. You cannot experience biblical sexuality unless you completely entrust Him with all of your needs, including your sexual needs. Otherwise, you'll enter into your sexuality as a taker, as a manipulator, as a user. If you can't entrust him with these intimate areas of your life, you'll take from that person you're supposed to be loving. And he wants an intimate relationship with you. It's not that hard. You just go to him and you say, I want to be forgiven through Christ. And he actually enters you, possesses you at that point, forgives you, calls you his child, calls you part of his bride that he'll be joined with once and for all at some time in the future. For those of us that have done that, he's entrusted us with the job of cooperating with him and reclaiming our bodies for himself. For those of us who have done this, who have entered into a relationship, he wants you to participate in reclaiming your body for him, including your sexuality. It's interesting how many passages we run across 1 Thessalonians 5:3, which talk about our sanctification. This is this process of becoming more like God. And always in that process is our soul, our spirit, and our body. Our minds and our bodies are mentioned again and again and again in this process of becoming more like him. He wants you to participate with him in reclaiming your body, making it clean again, making it pure again, making it holy again. And every time you fail, the forgiveness has already been dealt with if you have this relationship with him. You can keep failing and trying and failing and trying, and he will keep moving you forward until you are completely holy, including bodily and sexually holy. The most underappreciated element in a strong biblical marriage is that each partner believes that God alone will take care of their needs. The moment you lose this and feel like somehow your spouse is the one, you can't submit, as Jim talked about a few years earlier. You can't sacrificially love, as he talked a few weeks earlier. You can't do that unless you really, truly believe he loves you, he's intimately aware of your needs, he will take care of your needs. You will never be able to do anything except protect yourself from being ripped off or go in and rip off. You've got to trust him entirely. This is essential for a healthy marriage, and it's essential for a healthy sexuality. And I guess part of trusting him with your life is that you pray. Now, here's a factoid you may not be aware of. Do you realize that when a husband and wife pray together, they're 90% more likely to say they're satisfied with their sex life? They're twice as likely to say their marriage is strong, and women are 3 or 4 times more likely to describe some parts of their sexuality as ecstatic. Them what prays together has good sex together. Why is that? I think the data of the study is true because it's true that when you entrust yourself to God, especially when you're with one another, you're being vulnerable, which promotes intimacy, and you're trusting him, which promotes not interdependence on one another, but separate dependence on him, and the stage is set for a much more enjoyable sexuality. Guys, you want to improve your sex life? You don't need to buy certain tools. You don't need to buy certain clothing. You don't need to get her loaded. You don't need to buy certain videos. Why don't you start praying with her and see what happens? Now, I hope you realize you're not praying to get laid. Because that's manipulative. That's the opposite of what we're trying to teach here. You offer yourself to God, too, by thanking him for your sexuality. Now, I was reading this book called Sacred Sex, and I was talking to some friends of mine about it, and we were kind of joking about it, because this guy talks about you need to include God in your sex life, and I, you know how guys are, I, you know, it's like, God seems kind of creepy to me all of a sudden, that he wants to be involved in my sex life. You know, and it got worse than that. And inside I was puzzling over this. What does it mean to include God? And I think it means this first thing, certainly to trust him with my life, but it also means this other thing, and that is being appreciative of my sexuality, my sexual desires, and appreciative when he gives me the chance to be sexually involved, thanking him. I frankly grew up in a situation where I'm fairly ashamed of my sexual desires. And I found myself for, and I've been married almost 20 years now, almost 19 years this next week. I found myself through the whole course of this marriage always being sort of reluctant to suggest it. Do you voulez-vous coucher? I'm embarrassed to suggest it. And I'm always, are you ready? Are you into it? You know, like Smokey the Bear trying to assess her readiness and willingness. And I realized, this is shame. It's shame. Shame about what? Shame that I'm sexually interested. Where did that come from? I couldn't possibly tell you where it came from. I don't know. But it's part of my character. But it's been really freeing. It's been really freeing over the last couple of weeks, really. But I go on. To be grateful. To be grateful for my sexuality, to be grateful for my sexual desires, and to be grateful for the satisfaction of those desires. This is a way, a concrete way you can include God in. And I think by keeping your sexuality holy. You know, this passage in Hebrews 13:4 talks about marriage being held in honor and the marriage bed. The word marriage isn't there. The bed. I don't know if you know what the Greek word is for bed. Koite. We get our word coitus from that. Or intercourse. So they were using, they didn't stick the word intercourse into their bed. That's just the name of the bed, and that became their euphemism for intercourse. Their koite, let the koite be undefiled. That is, let your sexuality stay holy. That word undefiled is only used for holy things. Let it stay holy. You know, if you're married, you can give your body back to Christ through one of the most practical means available, by revealing and presenting yourself to your spouse in love, naked and unashamed. If you're single, you can take this opportunity to see sexuality the way that it was designed to be, avoiding practices that reinforce lies. You know, the lie of pornography, as everyone who's ever engaged in it realizes, is, here's someone who wants me. That's the lie of pornography. She desires me, this fantasy woman that I'm looking at on a video or I'm looking at on a page. That's the fantasy. You wanna mess up your sexuality? Keep feeding that lie. And there are many other ways to mess it up as well. Keep it holy. And I think, too, if you're single, part of keeping this holy is to trust God to take care of your needs when and how he chooses, and not take matters into your own hands. I know there's chuckling going on. That's not even what I'm referring to. I mean, like, getting sexually involved regardless of not having a spouse. A primary element in marriage, if you're single, the primary element in marriage and in marital sexuality is, will you trust God with your needs? And you can do that whether you have a spouse or not. And you can be way ahead of the game if and when you finally are married. To have practiced for a period of time in trusting him completely with your needs. That's the best way to prepare for marriage. And frankly, that's the best way to prepare for any relationship, sexual or not. You want to be a good friend to your friends? Trust God completely with your needs. Stop expecting other people to deliver the goods. And I think biblical sexuality then also requires that we offer ourselves to our spouse. Sex itself, just sex, like the gal was talking about in that video, it's just sex. It's not a rocket launch. Just sex is part of the whole relationship biblically. It's an important part, but it's sort of like, you know, the bass line in a great tune. Boom, 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 boom. You know, it's like, it's nice, it's interesting to listen to, but it's not the whole piece. It's an important part of the tune. Without it, the tune doesn't move forward. It's, in fact, essential for the tune, but it's not the whole piece. It's not like when the whole band cues up and everything gets delivered, including the bass line. Biblical sexuality is the whole piece, of which the sexual part is an important element. Let's talk about the whole piece then. Robert Sternberg, not a Christian, a Yale psychologist, has come up with a model of love that I think would be really helpful for us to understand the whole piece. He describes it like a triangle. The first side of the triangle is passion. If you don't have passion in your relationship, you might as well just have a roommate. A lot of you are in marriages where you're essentially roommates because you don't have passion. This is certainly the sexual side of the relationship, the erotic side of the relationship. It's the touching, the warmth, the enthusiasm. There are elements here that are sexual, but there are many elements in passion that aren't sexual at all. They're just being warm. When someone walks into the room and you give them eye contact, you're being passionate. When you stand up and smile, that's passion, baby. You know, my office mate had to tell me and has told me many times, because I'm still not that great at this, Lee, when someone comes into the office to visit you, how about you stand up and smile and stick your hand out instead of like, hey, passion. If you don't have this in your marriage, all you're going to worry about is who does the dishes, who takes out the trash, and what car should we buy? It's a shell. It's a sham. It's not a marriage. We'll talk about how to cultivate this. Yes, this is the enthusiastic part, the warmth part, the touch, the sensuality. But, you know, passion is essentially selfish unless it's linked to these other elements, commitment and intimacy. Passion is really a lot about how you move me. And so by itself, it's like all the sex we saw in the video. All passion, no intimacy. All passion, no commitment. Intimacy is really an important part of the whole piece as well. Intimacy is really the emotional side of things. It's the closeness that you have with someone. It's the honesty where you're telling someone how you really feel. It's the communication where you're not only telling someone how you're feeling, you're telling them what's going on with you, but you're also looking at people with that eye of intimacy where you're not just paying attention to what they're saying or what they're doing, but you're paying attention to what's driving it. You're trying to understand this person. You're trying to help them understand you. It's emotional. It's supportive. You will not become one with a person you don't know, or with whom you will not expose yourself. Now, some of us don't expose ourselves to the other person because it feels dangerous to us. Some of us don't expose ourselves to the other person because we have no idea what's going on between our ears. And we maybe have to work on intimacy in our relationship. We'll talk about how to cultivate this in a sec, but I want to lay out the model for you. And the last element Sternberg mentions in love is commitment. Commitment is the strongly held belief that I'm in this for the long haul. That it doesn't matter how you behave, it doesn't matter what kind of crap flows our direction, I am in here with you to the end. So part of offering yourself to your spouse then is by cultivating passion. Let's say passion's not a strong suit. Maybe you are one of those people that was raised in a home where there was no touching, no warmth expressed, no one ever said, I love you. And so you have to admit, I'm a cold fish. Maybe you were sexually abused, and so you find yourself super protective of this part of yourself. You're not passionate. Maybe you were ripped off. But if you want to have biblical oneness, you've got to cultivate some passion. How do you do that? Well, let's go to the Song of Solomon. We're going to read it literally, not as an allegory between Christ and the church. Look at this. One thing I notice in the Song of Solomon is in chapter 1, verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasant fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Verse 9 of chapter 1. To me, my darling, you're like the mare. This is him speaking to her. You're like a mare amongst the chariots of the Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. It goes on in verse 16, or 15. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our house is cedar, our rafters cypresses. What about chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? This is a great little inductive study to do before you go to bed. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of... Okay, now flock of gold doesn't grab me, but this is the language of their time. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one is missing. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David. What's going on here? Complimenting, admiring. Complimenting, admiring. You want to cultivate passion? Start complimenting your spouse. Start admiring your spouse. If you're not married, if you're single, start complimenting and admiring your friends. It's a great place to practice. You can have passion in non-sexual relationships. Finding things that are lovely. I love my wife's neck. I'm a neck man, really. The first time I saw her, she was sitting, her chin was thrust forward. I'm looking at her neck, and I'm thinking, I just love her neck. I find things I like about her frequently and tell her how much I like them. If you want passion, you have to compliment. You have to admire. That's how you cultivate. What about this? Serving. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, he's brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. This is a military term. That is, he protects me because he loves me. He takes care of me, and he protects me because he loves me. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples because I'm lovesick. Serving and protecting. Having mutually enjoyable experiences. Chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. Winter's passed, the rain is gone, the flowers have appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines, the voice of the turtle dove's been heard, the fig trees ripened its figs, the vines and blossoms have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, beautiful one, and come along. We're going to go out and enjoy things together, having mutually enjoyable experiences. Later, she does apparently a nude dance in front of him. In chapter 7, in verse 1 and following, and as he's watching her move, he says, man, I love your feet in sandals, and your thighs are beautiful. The joint of your thighs, euphemism, is like the work of a jeweler. Your abdomen's like a heap of wheat. We like flat bellies in our culture, but they like round ones. Your breasts look like two gazelles feeding amongst the lilies. She's dancing and she's moving. They're having a good time together. They're having a mutually enjoyable experience. Meaningful eye contact and touch. Look at this in verse 9 of chapter 4. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. You remember that? When you weren't quite sure if he or she liked you and they gave you that look and it like slew you. You know, your heart started beating. You can still give each other looks like that. My wife's giving me one right now. I love that. Meaningful looks and touches. You may not have been raised in a touching environment, but you need to get into physical touch. Not groping, men. It's time to make your wife stop feeling like the rest of her body is just a carrier for the parts you like to grab. Meaningful touch. And regular, frequent sexual time. You know, in this chapter 1, verse 2, it's euphemistic. When he says your love is better than wine, this word translated love, dod, as love making. That's what's better than wine. Have regular sexual time together. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. He says, in verse 7, he says, your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I'm going to climb that palm tree and take hold of the fruit stalks. These guys are having regular sexual contact. Some of us schedule our lives in such a way that we can avoid sexual contact. We deliberately stay at work later so we can be so tired we can't do it. We deliberately get our schedules arranged so that we don't have time for this when we're together. Some of us do the same things, but it's accidental. We don't intend it to be that way. It's just the way it is. You've got to make time. Some investigators in this area feel like we're actually designed for frequent sexual contact. Why? Because, how can I say this delicately? Men wrap things up faster, and women wrap things up slower, the less frequent the sexual contact is. But the reverse happens as the frequency of contact increases. He takes longer, she takes shorter. Oh, yeah. You were made for frequent sexual contact. It's your design. I think I agree with that. I think I do. So cultivating passion, cultivating intimacy as well. If you don't have emotional closeness with your partner, it's the relationship of a fool. You are a fool if you do not get to know your spouse. If you don't ask more than one question, for if you have a spouse that takes forever for them to get things out, you need to hang in there long enough to understand what's going on. It takes me a chunk of time before I can even figure out what I'm thinking and feeling. I have to have that time to reveal myself. I'm pretty fast on the draw when it comes to reading my wife and asking questions and noticing something's not right. You have to also do that. Being sensitive, being emotionally alert, being honest, practicing grace. The number one killer of sexuality in a relationship is having a spouse that is critical and demanding. The number one killer. To practice grace means your spouse owes you nothing. She owes you nothing. Why? Because you're drawing all your resources from an infinite God who knows exactly what you need and when you need it. She owes you nothing. You think you're going to get far by being criticized, critical and demanding? You're wrong. You're pushing things in the opposite direction. You're a fool. if being critical and demanding is what life is like with you. I've seen so many situations out in public where one spouse feels the freedom to just throw the nastiest stuff out in front of other people. Am I surprised to hear their sex life stinks? I'm not surprised at all. How can you enter into a sexual relationship where you're supposed to have real deep intimacy, and yet you aren't trustworthy? You can't be depended on. And in fact, if I revealed something really important and something that was really close to me, and I revealed that to you, I couldn't trust that you wouldn't haul it out in public and throw it out. I can't trust you. I will not, therefore, open up with you. I will not experience oneness with you. You have to not be hard to please. That's what it is to be gracious. Are you hard to please? You need to start realizing God alone can take care of your needs. When you start realizing that, you'll be very gracious. People will find you're actually easy to get along with, and you'll be a better lover. And I just say, you know, don't abuse the vulnerability that happens in marriage. If you abuse it, it's going to take a while to rebuild. Offer yourself to your spouse by cultivating commitment. What happens when you have a marriage that maybe has a lot of passion and intimacy, but no commitment? What are you saying? What are you saying to someone when you're very passionate with them and you want to know all about them and you want to tell them all about you, but you won't be committed to them? They can never get the sense that you're in it for the long haul. What they are hearing is this: I don't like you. I like to sleep with you. I like to have a sounding board, and I like to feel important by talking with you about your emotional life, but I don't like you enough to stay in here. You need to realize how important this is. A lot of studies done on this. There's one study, 6,000 marriages, 3,000 divorces studied. Nothing turns out to be more determinative than the belief that both spouses hold that this marriage will last. If you're hedging your bet, if you're thinking, I'll be out of this, if things get much worse than this, I'm gone, it'll kill your marriage, and it'll kill your sexual life. You know, we define our lives by what we commit ourselves to. I like the play of Thomas More, who took a stand against someone in power, and he wouldn't back off. And his daughter told him, you know, please back off. And he said, daughter, when you make a commitment, you actually put yourself into your own hands. And it's like water. If you let it go, you can't hope to find yourself again. Your commitments make you what you are. If you renege on your commitments, you're going to lose yourself. And you'll certainly lose your relationships. That passage in Proverbs 5, where he says, you know, delight in your wife, the wife of your youth, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, is about this. Be committed to her. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, Paul writes this. Now, by the way, this passage sounds a little negative on marriage. We read in the 24th verse of this chapter, there's a reason why Paul sounds negative on marriage, and that is they're in some situation that's bad. Probably persecution. Possibly they're out of control sexual behaviors. It's not clear, but he was telling them, for this present time, let's put a lid on marriages. Let's hold things down. So it sounds a little negative, but there's still some truth here we need to get. Now, for the matters I wrote you about, it's good for a man not to marry. Again, in light of these present circumstances. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. This is a very old Jewish tradition. It's part of the law that a man must have sex with his wife at least 3 times a week. And she must have an orgasm.
part of Jewish law. There's a law for you. And so he's continuing this. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife, the husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Oh, right there. There's hatred of women. No, it goes on. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also the wife. Do not deprive each other sexually, except by mutual consent and for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not a command. Now, Paul was given a gift by God that his sexual desire was at least gone at this point in his life. So he goes on to talk a little bit more about that. All of which is to say what? You need to meet your partner's needs. Part of commitment is attending to her needs and attending to his needs, including their sexual needs. People that aren't committed, I mean, you can tell who the owner of a company is and who the employees of a company are. The employees, it's time to go, I'm out of here. The owner, I'm here until the job is done. You know, if you're committed like an owner is committed, then you'll make sure, you know, the things that need to happen, happen. That your partner's needs are met, the emotional needs, the intellectual needs, the spiritual needs, the physical needs. You're going to make sure those things are taken care of because you're committed. You want to cultivate commitment? Realize how important it is, but make sure that that commitment includes you taking care of her needs and his needs. Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but in all three of those areas, passion, intimacy, and commitment, sex is important in each thing. Sexuality is important in passion. Sexuality is important in intimacy. Sexuality is important in commitment. But you can also do all three of these things without any sexual contact at all. That is, if you're single, you can practice cultivating these in your relationships now. If you're married, you can practice cultivating these qualities in your marriage right now and include all of that in your sexual life as well. Now, there are sexual problems, problems of desire, problems of arousal, problems of orgasm, but there are solutions to these problems. There are problems of addiction, sexual addictions, and there are a lot of solutions to these problems, and there's a bibliography that you can pick up at the book table tonight. There are several books I think are pretty good on these topics that you could take a look at and read, and there's also counseling here available as well. And there's groups, support groups for especially guys that have pornography problems and their wives. So there are opportunities to get some freedom for the problems that you're experiencing. I'm going to finish up with a few lines from the Song of Songs. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. How much better is your love than wine? And the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Let the reclamation begin. Not right now, but okay, I close this in prayer. Boy, this is an incredible gift you've given us, God, our sexuality. Very powerful. Very shaping of our lives. It's easy to be cynical about it. It's easy to be abusive about it. It's easy to use it to soothe anxieties instead of use it to express love. There's just so many ways it can be abused, Lord. And yet, there are so many wonderful ways that it can be enjoyed. I appreciate the freedom we have in our sexuality within the bounds you've set for it. And I pray, God, that we would engage in the task of reclaiming our bodies for you. We ask this in the name of the one through whom we have access to you and with whom we have an intimate relationship, Jesus Christ. Amen.